Thank you. Well, I thought, having chatted to a couple of people yesterday after the session, that I would start with some real encouragement. Because what I'm not talking about is any particular type of church, because we are all sorts of different types of churches. Some of you here will know the experience of being part of a church family that is only four of you, or it grows to 10 of you, and then seems to stick at 18 for a very long time, and maybe creeps up to 30, and it feels very weak. Others of you will be part of church families that have hundreds of you. There'll be very, very different expressions of how you decide to conduct your services together and how you arrange yourselves and organize things. But you're all church. And this session has something to say to everybody. And yesterday, we saw the sort of the real things that should be the foundations of our churches. And we looked, didn't we, at the beginning of Acts, of how churches should be a learning community, a loving community, a worshiping community, and a witnessing community. And I thought I would just share with you, I just read this little book. It's called What God Can Do with a Little Oil by John Funnell. And it's about a little church in Wales, in the valleys, in a very deprived area. And he went and worked there for 2 years. He was going to be there for 2 years. He's been there a bit longer now because he didn't know how it's going to go. But it was a tiny little church. Let me just show you an example of a learning, loving, worshipping, witnessing community and the power of God at work in their lives. God had refined Nodford Church down to a precious remnant. They were well taught by previous ministers. They were mature Christians who had rid themselves of the religiosity that had limited previous generations. In their desperation, Nodford Church ceased to be complacent and had become utterly reliant on God. They were on their knees in prayer. Is there a better place to be? The small congregation exuded Trinitarian love. There were no cliques, no baggage, and no gossip. I felt God's presence in their weakness, and it was wonderful. When you watch a rugged survival expert at work, they make fire by rubbing a wooden spindle vigorously between their palms, pushing down onto a flat board of wood underneath until a hot ember is created. Then they add dry kindling and softly blow until the fire catches. I knew that God's love was present in this small ember at Nodford Church. And if I could get the dry and dead in, by grace, the Holy Spirit would breathe life and Nodford Church would ignite. A little group of elderly, faithful saints praying and a man who wanted to proclaim the gospel. And if you wanted to find out what happened, you can get that book online, but it's not, unfortunately, available at 10 of those. Our churches are very different from each other. And when we look at the church in Acts, you will see different types of churches, even in the book of Acts, even right at the beginning. The church in Jerusalem was very different from the church in Antioch. The church in Thessalonians becomes established, faces severe persecution right from the off, so severe that Paul writes his letters with deep concern about what on earth is going to happen to them. Are they going to be able to stand firm? Because they're persecuted, boom. The opposition from the outside was fierce. And then you have Corinth, where Paul manages to spend 2 years proclaiming, and Corinth seems so strong. And yet, when you look at Corinth and you read the letters to Corinth, you see there's a lot of problems within. Normal church. It was interesting, actually, Andy, yesterday in his sessions, and James talked about those trials of many kinds. And the early church certainly faced them, didn't they? But they also faced them from the internal and how they related to each other as well, right from the off. And so today we're going to look at the challenge of what it is to be church communities, but the pressures that can come within. I recommended John Stott's book on his little commentary on Acts yesterday, and he talked about the pressures from without. This is what he says about opposition within. He says, "We've seen that if the devil's first tactic was to destroy the church by force from without, his second was to destroy it by falsehood from within. And he's not given up the attempt." On it goes. This is normal church expectation. So turn with me to Acts, and we're going to look, I put up on this on the PowerPoint, think, the challenge of sin, the challenge of sharing lives, the challenge of doctrinal unity, and the challenge of strategic unity. But we're going to look first at something that happens really early on in Acts chapter 5. So if you have a Bible and you want to turn to that, that would be great. And I'm going to read to you from Acts chapter 5. Such a shocking story, right at the beginning of the church's life. "Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, 'Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You've not lied just to human beings, but to God.' When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. So Peter asked her, 'Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?' 'Yes,' she said, 'that's the price.' Peter said to her, 'How could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also.' At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events." It's shocking, isn't it? We talked about the fantasy church that we have yesterday, of wanting it to be like the early church in Acts. I don't think we want this bit either, do we? No. Why is there such a terrible event at this point in the church's life, right at the beginning? It's not a normal event. I'm not saying this is what we can expect. And we know it's not a normal event because actually we know that there are people who have lied in our churches and deceived in our churches, and this hasn't happened to them. So why is this here? Why did this happen then? I don't know, as it's read, whether you've ever thought that it rings a bell. Does it remind you of anything else? I think it reminds us of the terrible story of the death of Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10. Just as Israel set up the tabernacle and the priests were established, those early priests just treated God's system with contempt and offered unauthorized fire, and they're swallowed up. Right at the beginning, there was a warning. God will judge sin and rebellion amongst those who are professing to be religious. He will do it. Here, he is doing it immediately. The church needs to learn something. What do we need to learn? God will expose and judge sin. He will. And even in the New Covenant church, sin is present. And people will join the church with wrong motives, for power, greed, prestige. The truth matters. and lying to the Holy Spirit. Well, it's a terrible thing. Yeah, the early church needed to know sin is serious. This is a church that has just experienced grace. They've just experienced forgiveness. And they're rejoicing in Jesus, their Lord. But they need to also remember that the fear of the Lord is a right and good thing. It does matter how we live. God wants holiness amongst his people. He is holy. And he calls his people to holiness. And so the result of this event is that the people fear the Lord. Remember what John says in his letter. Words that some of us may say weekly in our churches, others maybe not regularly, but I think you know these words so well. 1 John chapter 1. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. Ananias and Sapphira were accused of lying and not living out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, and there was an opportunity for confession here, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. It's as repentant sinners that we have fellowship with the Lord. That's what 1 John says. If we claim to have fellowship with him yet walk in darkness, we lie. And it's as repentant sinners that we have fellowship with one another. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of his son purifies us from all sin. That's the basis of our unity. Our fellowship is in Christ alone. For whatever reasons, Ananias and Sapphira were trying to build themselves up on a totally different foundation, not as repentant sinners dependent on Christ. And when people do that, it wrecks our churches. The God of self and self-promotion, rather than honoring the Lord and humbly bowing before him. It destroys our churches. But the church learned. They looked on and feared. We mustn't presume on God's grace. He calls us to repentance. When these things happen, it causes huge pain. And this is a one-off event in the New Testament, this dramatic moment. Because the rest of the New Testament and the epistles does deal with the issue of dealing with sin in a church family. And there is a lot to be said about church discipline. Now, I haven't got time this morning to go into that because actually there's so much to say. But let me just show you a couple of principles about what to do when there is sin in the church. And I'm going to give you some references and read them to you. You will find that they are all on the handout online. In Jude, it says, "Be merciful to those who doubt and save others by snatching them from the fire. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh." In 2 Timothy chapter 2, 25-26, Paul tells Timothy, "Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who's taken them captive to do his will." And then Corinth. Paul has lots to say to the church in Corinth. And he does tell them, as a church, to exercise discipline. But after a time of discipline that leads to repentance, he says the brother and sister should be welcomed back In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7, he says, "Now you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him." The principles of New Testament church discipline is that it should be characterized by mercy, by gentleness, by love, by a desire that someone is saved. 1 Peter tells the church, "Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins." Forgiveness is part of being church family, but leading people to repentance is also part of it. It's a huge, huge subject which we can't deal with completely this morning. Let me recommend you Tim Keller's book called Forgive, brilliant book, and that does cover some of these things. But as we move on, there is also another challenge here, and it's a challenge of sharing lives. Because a lot of the things that go wrong in our church are not about willful, sinful rebellion, but are much more clunky than that, aren't they? We are much more sort of messy. We come with all our baggage, as people say. And when we come, because of our backgrounds, because of our cultures, because of our past experiences, we can hurt each other. We're different personalities. And we do things, sometimes intentionally, but a lot of the time unintentionally. And that happened in the early church too. So turn over the page if you are in Acts 5, and let's go to Acts 6. And here we have a problem. Acts 6, "In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained that the Hebraic Jews..." Sorry, I'll read it from my Bible because I haven't printed it outright. The Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said..." Right, I'm going to stop. Do you see what the problem is? We talked about the early church provided for the needy, those that were destitute. And who's the most destitute in that culture? The widows. No income, there's no pension, there's no backup welfare state. And if they have no family to look after them and they're on their own, they really are destitute. And the early church, that's one of the reasons Ananias and Sapphira were giving their money to support these vulnerable women. But there's a problem. Because they're giving out food, but there's a bit of a culture clash going on here. You see, there are these Christians that were based in Israel, in Jerusalem, and they are the Hebraic Jewish background. But then there are all those other outsiders who have come into the church, who, though they're Jewish, they've been all over the place. They've been in the Greek world, living there, and they will sound different. Their accents will be different. They're not the same. They're not like us. And maybe they're not as important as us, because we're the proper ones. We're the ones in Jerusalem, or whatever. Anyway, there's a problem. And both groups are struggling. I wonder what you would do to solve that problem. These Hellenistic widows are Christians. They're being overlooked. They're not being prioritized. I wonder what you would do. Let's have a pause. Think, how would you solve that problem? You probably know the answer because you know what they do. But I wonder what we would do. I'm not going to get you to talk to each other because we don't have time. I've got too much stuff to go through with you. I think we might get hold of those Hebraic women and say, "Hey, guys, you're behaving badly. I know what we need to do. We need to rebuke you and teach you about loving others. It's really important." In fact, so I've just... What we need is a teaching session on giving, not showing favoritism, etc. But they don't say that they do that. Now, there is a place for it, and we are going to discover that as we go through James with Andy, aren't we? But here they do something else, and I think we need to get our heads into this because I think it's quite surprising. Let's see what they do. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. And so the word of God spread. And the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. What do they do? They actually put some really practical things in place, don't they? They go for a practical response. They actually provide a whole leadership structure. I think it is interesting that their first response is not behave, although they know they need to. You see, when the church is hurting like this, you need a mature leadership who will act to help people through their weaknesses. They need to learn. They need to learn to love each other. And it's going to take time. It's not going to all be sorted out straight off. Provide a support structure to enable this to happen. And look at the people they give them to support. Stephen is amongst them, a mature, godly leader who we know, as we read through Acts, just his understanding is enormous and his love of the Lord magnificent. And here he is serving and caring about the practical situation of these widows. A leadership that acknowledges weaknesses and is there and set up to help the church do the right thing. Sometimes we need that, don't we? Put the structure in place to help the church do the right thing. Now, we may not have those sorts of conflicts in our churches, but maybe we do need our leadership to put things in place to help the church do the right thing. How do we welcome in the outsider? Do we need a structure to help us do the right thing? Are we divided in different ways? Are there people who are overlooked? The leadership structure can help us do the right thing. Divisions come, and structures can serve the church family. But the structure is not there, deacons, elders, and so on, for the church family to serve them. It's to help the church in their weakness. It's a way of pastoring the sheep. And what a wonderful consequence of the church doing that. You see it, we mentioned it yesterday, didn't we? The word of God spread, and even a large number of priests become obedient to the faith as the church begin to establish itself. Our structures are important. They're not just a matter of bureaucracy. They're a matter of service. And you will be in a different sort of different churches with different types of structures, but we need them. We need help, but they should be serving the congregation to help them be godly. And then, of course, the other thing that really causes pressure within and disunity and causes lots of disputes, we will discover in Acts chapter 15. So if you've got your Bible, you might want to have a look at chapter 15. It's the challenge of doctrinal unity. And see how quickly that comes. Chapter 15 is interesting because there are two places in chapter 15 where we have sharp disputes. The first one happens in chapter 15 over doctrine. Let me read to you. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you're circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way. And as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted, and this news made all the believers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. Now, this is really significant. And again, we haven't got time to go into all the ins and outs of this one, but this is a big issue for the early church. Do they need to obey the law in the old covenant? Or has something different happened? Now they're in the new covenant. And there's dispute. And it's a fierce dispute. And you notice that it's between believers. Verse 5, it's some of the believers. They are believers. Now, their background is that they were Pharisees. It's going to be very, very hard for them to let go of this belief that they've held on to for so long. This is tough. This is actually pulling the rug from under their feet. This is everything they've ever believed. It's hard to change your mind. What do you do? They're passionate. Paul and Barnabas are equally passionate. They know Gentiles are coming to know the Lord, and they do not want to go around telling them the gospel. This is the gospel of grace, but hey, you all need to be circumcised too. What a disaster for the gospel. This is serious. How do we resolve this? I love what they do here, and there's lots for us to learn from it. It's dealt with by apostolic authority. They go to where the apostles are. And we see Peter testifying to what he knows to be true about the gospel. But that's not where it's left. Let me read on. The apostles and elders met to consider this question, and after much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles should hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He didn't discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it's through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we're saved, just as they are. And the whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, though, James stood up. James is the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And as all this discussion's been going on, this is what he says. Listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this. As it is written, after this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things, things known from long ago. I won't read on because you can do that later. What does he depend on? God's word. They go for apostolic authority, and then that is tested by God's word, as it is written. The Old Testament has said this. They're not making this up. They're testifying to the truth of all that God had actually said was going to happen in the Old Testament. That's their authority. Now, we will have disagreements, but make sure your authority is God's word. You will need to take disputes to wise leadership and prayerfully discuss. And it's hard. but make sure it's God's word that is the foundation of what you're saying. Test it with scripture. There is a lovely book, it might be on the bookstore, probably is. Gavin Ortlund has written a book called Finding the Right Hills to Die On. It's a really useful little book. It talks about secondary, primary issues and times when doctrinal truth, where you really should stand up. So if it's an issue for you, then that could be a really helpful book. But the chapter ends with a very different sort of difficulty and another sharp disagreement. Chapter 15, verse 36. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit the believers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they're doing." And Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them. But Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the believers to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Oh, this is sad, isn't it? Paul and Barnabas. How faithful they'd been, and how faithful Barnabas had been. He actually sought Paul out, and he'd been kind of a mentor for Paul, and they'd been working in gospel partnership, this wonderful relationship. It'd been fruitful. They're the ones that go up to Jerusalem to deal with this dispute, and they have this sharp disagreement that means they don't continue together anymore. Heartbreaking, isn't it? What's happening here? I mean, Paul is somebody who teaches in his letters about the importance of unity between believers. I mean, he has that thing in Philippians where he says, "I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord." And yet here he is with Barnabas, having a sharp dispute, so sharp that they can't continue working together. What's happening? I want to say to you, it's a strategy difference. And it's also a bit of a personality clash, probably. We don't know too much, but Barnabas is the one that sought Paul out. Barnabas has got his eyes on Mark. And Mark has been around, and as you read through, you see how he'd been around in the early church. And he'd gone on one of the missionary journeys with Paul and Barnabas, but he hadn't stuck it out. He'd failed. He'd given up. He'd gone away. Now, Barnabas, he's one of those guys who goes, "Yeah, don't give up on Mark yet. There's potential. Yeah, he's weak. Yeah, he let you down, but he does love Jesus. He'll learn. Give him a break, Paul." Paul, single-minded. We need to tell people who've not heard the gospel about Jesus. Mark could be a distraction. I can't deal with Mark on my team. He's just not strong enough. He's going to hinder the gospel work if he comes. He's not ready. He can't come. You could see it, can't you? It's a strategy difference. I think this is how it reads. Neither Paul or Barnabas are acting out of their own self-interest. I think they both have a gospel interest at heart. I think they're both acting according to their personalities and their own spiritual gifts and calling. And actually God has got them to this point, and this is how he's going to use them. In different ways, in different places. And they're both going to have to do their ministries in different places. And that's okay. And sometimes that will be okay. People will do things differently. The Lord will use the different gifts, the different personalities we have. And what matters is that the gospel is center. Jesus is center. Because the passing of time bears witness to this, that this is not a dispute that ended in disaster. This is a dispute that ends in gospel growth. Paul's ministry is fruitful. So is Barnabas's. Mark becomes very, very precious to Paul. Something's changed, hasn't it? I don't want Mark with me. To this, Mark is with him when Paul is writing the letter to the Colossians. He says, my fellow prisoner, Aristarchus, sends his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. No, he say his relative as Barnabas is too. He's looking after his boy. But Mark is with Paul. And Paul is sending his greetings. Oh, but when you get to the end of Paul's life in 2 Timothy, in chapter 4, 9 to 11, and Paul's writing to Timothy, do your best to come quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. I feel deserted. I'm on my own. Get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry. What a transformation. A sharp dispute, a difference in direction, but gospel fruitfulness. But the pain is real. It will happen. God will use it if he is Lord and the motive is not about serving self, but serving the gospel. So we will have events in our church lives that constantly challenge us, and it will be all these things. They will happen in our churches. We shouldn't be surprised. Sin. It's difficult to share lives. Doctrinal disputes and working those through. And then just strategy decisions about what's the best way forward and how to do things. And sometimes it will mean different directions and serving the gospel in different places. That's normal church life. And I know that if I spoke to you, you know that's true. I certainly know all of those things. We can expect it. We will never find a church that hasn't got those things going on at the moment, because there is opposition from without and then there's struggle within, because we are not yet that perfect bride. What matters is how we address them when they happen. Not that they do happen, because they will happen. And the New Testament letters, so many of them are written to actually address all these things when they keep on happening. As Andy was talking about James yesterday, I thought, yes, that's absolutely right. It's written because we hurt each other and we mess up. But the church in Acts faced one more reality, and one that I've yet to mention. It faced opposition from the outside. It faced struggle from within. But most terrible of all, the savaging of the inside by those charged with its care. Paul warns the Ephesian elders that, dreadfully, wolves will come and attack the sheep. Turn with me to Acts chapter 20. Paul says goodbye to the Ephesian elders, and he'd spent so long with them, teaching them. Can you imagine that, being taught by Paul, and the amount of teaching that they'd had? And then he tells them this. Verse 25. Now I know that none of you among whom I've gone about preaching and the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I'm innocent of the blood of any of you, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. So they have heard everything. I've not hesitated to teach you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you, night and day, with tears. It's quite shocking, isn't it? This church that had been taught so faithfully by Paul knows that wolves will come. I just said absorb that for a minute, because I think when it happens and we experience it, we're shocked. We don't expect it. It's not one of our church expectations. Whereas Paul is really clear. It will happen. It will happen. It's quite shocking, I think. And he says there will be people who come in from the outside, but even more shocking, even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth. Wolves are a reality. We may think it's new and that we're living through a time in our church, in our country, where we've heard all sorts of high-profile cases and that this is something unusual. It's not. Bad shepherds have always been there. Maybe we just publicize it differently now in our internet age. They've always been there. They were there in Old Testament Israel. In Ezekiel 34, he says, "Woe to you, shepherds of Israel, who only take care of yourselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds, clothe yourselves with the wool, and slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. You've not strengthened the weak, or healed the sick, or bound up the injured. You've not brought back the strays, or searched for the lost. You've ruled them harshly and brutally." How do we spot wolves? Wolves are dangerous, aren't they? This really is a whole different category from what we thought about before. And Paul is so serious about it. He says, be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning you, night and day with tears. I'm not sure that we've warned each other of this enough. Leaders fail. We've had leaders that we thought were amazing and wonderful and perfect, and put them up there. But of course, they're rescued sinners, aren't they? Just like us, dependent on Christ's grace. It's why Paul exhorted the Ephesian elders, keep watch over yourselves. He tells Timothy, his faithful brother and fellow worker, in 1 Timothy, watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Yeah, leaders, if you have responsibility in your churches in any way, from teaching the children to actually running a church, whatever it is you do, watch your life and doctrine closely. And don't drift. It matters. Ways in which leaders fail. Immorality. Lots of high-profile stories about immorality. Leaders who abuse the sheep by taking too much money. It's very easy to take a pot shot at the famous cases, isn't it? Or to look over at America and some of the big, high-profile names and the sort of things they do. But of course, it's much closer to home. Alcohol problems. abuse in families. It's really sad, and often behind closed doors and not high profile. Immorality, sexual sin, and just sort of subtly personal gain. I heard a great talk, actually, by David Gibson from Aberdeen, Trinity Church Aberdeen, How Not to Be a Bad Shepherd on 1 Peter. It's brilliant, so you know, if you want to look it up. And it's the first time I'd actually heard someone publicly say this, so I thought, oh, that's great. Do say that. He said, leaders, if you're asked to speak somewhere and someone says to you, what's your fee? There's only one answer. Nothing. Nothing. I love that. It's not for financial gain. The gospel's free. Now, the church has responsibility to make sure that their leaders are paid and have money. But this fee business, and there are people who've taken money from the sheep. Immorality. And then, of course, Paul says, watch your doctrine closely. That matters. Teaching things that are not true. Now, I told those of you who were here yesterday something of my experience of being part of a group where certainly things were taught that were not true. And I was too baby a Christian to be able to discern it. It's so subtle. But then there was this statement, if you don't listen to me, you're ignoring God. A leader that takes on that level of authority on themselves. That's spiritual abuse. And I've heard that distortion of the preaching office in churches much closer to home. And church members being told, when you listen to me, you're listening to God. It's subtle, but it's wrong. In Acts, there's a group who are praised for the fact that they challenge their leaders. Do you know who they are? The Berean Jews. Acts 17, verse 11. Luke, who writes the book of Acts, says, now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Isn't that wonderful? Paul, the great authority, Paul the apostle, but there still is that what scripture says. It's important that the sheep do that. Is that what scripture says? And if you have a pastor who won't tolerate questions and examining the scripture and discussion over you may be a flag. But we'll come on to that. Watch your life and doctrine closely and make sure, leaders, that you're not serving self but God. As you see, even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. They want followers. They want to be on that pedestal. They want the acclaim and the affirmation. If it was easy to spot these wolves, we wouldn't have a problem, would we? It can look like a good work is going on. The church can even look like it's growing. And someone can look good on the outside. I remember being told by a bishop in another country who had a young man who he'd seen as a curate who was great. And he had a really powerful, charismatic ministry. People loved his teaching. He was married. Things were really you know, just, he was just great. Everyone loved him. And then one day, this guy's wife came to my friend in tears because she discovered that her husband was having an affair. And she was heartbroken. But the shock was that this had been going on not just recently, not just during his time at that particular church, but since they had been engaged and all the time he'd been at theological college. It had been going on for years. And my friend, who is a really godly man and very wise, he just was absolutely rug pulled from under his feet. He just felt, I can't believe that. It's not easy to spot. It's not easy to spot. What matters is how you deal with it when it happens. That's all we can do. We can try and stop sin with our systems, but systems will not stop sin. God stops sin. But how do we respond when these things happen? So how can we watch out? Well, I've already recommended you a talk I think would be really helpful to listen to by David Gibson. But let me read to you that little passage in 1 Peter 5. This is what a good leader should be. 1 Peter 5, to the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. What's a good shepherd look like? A humble, servant-hearted, gentle leader who's dependent on Christ, who exercises good authority. There's another book that I would recommend if this is an issue for you, and it's called Authority by Jonathan Lehman. And he talks about different types of authority. And he does look at what redeemed authority should look like, and it's servant-heartedness. It's Christ-centeredness. It's not a church leader who is known to shout at those he disagrees with. Now, I'm going to run through some things that I have experienced myself and I know others who have experienced in terms of identifying problems in a church. Now, this is not really a checklist because I think as you go through, some of these things will be happening in all our churches. And I hope you've got that point because everybody's sinful, but not everyone is an abuser. So bear with your leaders because they are frail and sinful, and we cover over a multitude of sins and we forgive one another and we have forgiveness at the heart of our relationships. But at the same time, as I run through this list, if you think, oh my goodness, that describes exactly the situation I'm in, then I would say to you, you may need to act. But let me run through this list of signs of an unhealthy church. First, there is no outside accountability structure, no external trustees or council of reference. There is no one outside you can go to. Two, there's a culture of condemnation rather than encouragement. Three, legalism and rules to follow is the norm rather than grace. Cloneliness is next to godliness. Four, rather than rejoicing in the gospel, people are increasingly burdened. Five, there's pressure to agree on secondary issues. Six, scripture is used to silence questions. Seven, those who do not conform are publicly shamed or ghosted. Eight, there's an inner circle, 9. The church is increasingly isolated from fellowship with other believers and churches. 10. There's a belief that we're the only true church. 11. There's a lot of talk about church and much less about Jesus. 12. The pastor is overly independent and unwilling to share ministry with others. 13. Power and authority lie in an individual leader who is never questioned. 14. The leader is idolized. 15. The pastor's approval is the standard people aim for. Those approved gain status in the church. 16. The pastor's disapproval leads to a loss of role. 17. The pastor is more concerned with the immediate welfare of his ministry than the long-term health of God's sheep. 18. The pastor responds to correction with anger and self-defense. 19. There's a culture of fear. 20. The pastor's sin is overlooked because his ministry looks successful. Oh, well, that's just him, but God's doing a great work here. 21. People know that there are problems, but make allowances because the preaching is good. 22. People excuse their pastor's sin. 23. People stay to protect others from the pastor. 24. There is a succession of people leaving due to concerns about the ministry. 25. People who leave are cut off, shunned, and criticized. 26. People who have left describe feelings of trauma and talk of spiritual abuse. All that is on the handout on the website. I know that even going through that list, for some of you, that will be painful. And I do know and understand. How do we address this? I want to say with great care. Great care. Wolves are dangerous. If it is a wolf, it's very different from helping a brother or sister and gently restoring them. Be careful. Sometimes trying to address it becomes more difficult. People talk about being gaslit, if you know that phrase, whereas actually feeling that they're saying something and then it all gets turned on their heads and you feel like you're going mad. There's a phrase that, it's something called Darvo, which is that when confronting something, someone denies it, and then they attack the person who's challenging them, and then they reverse the victim and the offender role. So end up, the person who's trying to address it ends up being the one that's being put at fault. It gets complicated and painful. So what do you do? Well, find someone to support you. It really matters. Church structures, we talked about those. They exist for a purpose. What systems are in place in your situation to help you address concerns? Denominational, trustees, elders, use it, raise it. Bring in a mature leader you can trust. And ideally, if things are not a complete disaster, then actually that can resolve things. And there can be a turn, a change of heart, and repentance. But sometimes that doesn't happen. So what should you do as a member of a church where you feel absolutely assaulted and you can't thrive? Well, let me tell you this, and I'm not sure we say this to each other very often either. Flee. Get out. It's okay. You can leave. I'm not saying it's easy. But you don't hang around to be mauled by a wolf. And Paul would say the same. In Romans 16, he says this: I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you've learned. Keep away from them. If you cannot address things in a healthy way and with support, then you may need to leave. If by going, you will not be built up in your faith, you need to leave. If you cannot serve in that church family, you probably need to leave. If it's damaging your family, you probably need to leave. If it's hurting your children, you need to leave. Because what happens if we don't? See, the longer you stay, the more damaged you become. If we ignore it, I think we slowly die, going through the motions, not growing, drifting, burdened, not rejoicing in grace, not rejoicing in Jesus. In the end, becoming cold to Jesus. Shepherds have a huge responsibility. It's so destructive to damage the sheep. In the end, just going through the motions, becoming religious, but not proclaiming Jesus. And for those that are there because they want to care for others and they are frightened about what might happen if they leave, I would say this: by staying, you communicate that the wolf is safe. And you cause other people to stay and you validate the wolf. But of course, if you leave, they may not understand. And in fact, if you leave, there will be many, many who don't understand what you're doing. And they don't see the problem and will think you're the problem. But spiritual health depends on trust. Be in a church where you can trust the leaders. They may not be perfect. Let's change that sentence. They will not be perfect. But do they love Jesus? Are they repentant and godly? Can you have fellowship with them on the basis of the fact that you all know that you're forgiven sinners in Christ? Because if you can't, you may need to leave. But it hurts. Leaving a church community is leaving family. Heartbreaking, it's lonely, it's tough. It's a grief. And it's a grief that the world cannot understand. Because they say, well, you just left a church. What's that matter? But you know what that means. It can take a long, long time to recover. There is another book which deals with this. I think it's the best book written on this subject. It's called Bully Pulpit. And I will just read you a little bit based on Lord of the Rings. Let me read you this. J.R.R. Tolkien's epic tale, The Lord of the Rings, doesn't end like most adventure novels. While Sauron and the forces of darkness are ultimately defeated, and while there's great joy and celebration over the victory, Tolkien is more honest than most about the ongoing effects of deep, sustained conflict. Frodo, the protagonist and hero, does not, as we might have hoped and expected, live happily ever after. Even though he returns to the Shire and to his beloved Bag End, Frodo knows he will never be the same. How do you go on when in your heart you begin to understand there is no going back? There are some things that time cannot mend, some hurts that go too deep. In conversation with his companion, Sam, Frodo realizes that all his pain may not be about saving the Shire for himself, but saving it for others. Their exchange is deeply moving. But, said Sam, and tears started in his eyes, I thought you were going to enjoy the Shire too for years and years after all you had done. So I thought too once, said Frodo, but I've been too deeply hurt, Sam. I tried to save the Shire and it has been saved, but not for me. It must often be so, Sam, when things are in danger. Someone has to give them up, lose them so others may keep them. Those affected by spiritual abuse feel much as Frodo did. Though they try to put their old life back together, they realize that some things will never be the same. Some wounds go too deep. And often their one consolation, like Frodo, is that their courage to speak may have protected and saved others, though they may never experience the beauty of church again in the same way. Perhaps their actions have preserved the church so others can. Be gentle with those that come to your church families having been hurt by church. Be patient with them. They will have wounds and scars. And some of them will never really fully heal in this life. It's hard. But as we finish, I want you to know this. Jesus is the good shepherd. He is the one. The under shepherds may fail, but the good shepherd does not fail. Ezekiel. Because you shove with flank and shoulder, butting all the weak sheep with your horns until you've driven them away, I will save my flock, and they will no longer be plundered. I will judge between one sheep and another. I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. And he is a good shepherd. He's a good shepherd. I had a really awful experience, and I crept back and heard the goodness of Jesus. I pray that for those who are hurting here, you may know Jesus is your good shepherd. That you can come to him, as he says, all who are weary and burdened, and he will give you rest. So, what should we expect as normal life in our churches? All of this. Times of opposition, struggles because of sin, times of reconciliation in the gospel, times of joy and celebration, like being at Keswick with all so many different members of God's people here. Wonderful times, and times of struggle. And none of these things mean that God is not at work in you for his perfect purposes to make you like his son. We may feel weak, and we will face challenges. But you know, one day, despite all the opposition from without and within, God is making his church beautiful, a spotless bride. It's how the Bible story ends, isn't it? Revelation 21, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down to heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. Certain, it's sure. As we finish, I want to read you one of my favorite psalms. God is our refuge and our strength. And actually, God's church is safe and secure. Even from those walls, his purposes will not be defeated. We may be frightened, but we can hold on to God as our refuge. So let me read to you Psalm 46, and I'm going to pray. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice, the earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come and see what the Lord has done. The desolations he's brought on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. He says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we may have that confidence that you are our fortress and that you are making the church beautiful and so strong that it will never fall. But Father, we acknowledge that we are weak and we are so dependent on your grace and your mercy and your forgiveness because we constantly fail. But we thank you that you use all of these things to strengthen us. Teach us what we need to learn through the different trials that we face to make us more like your Son, so that your people will be strengthened and the church will be seen to be the glorious, rescued, redeemed people who you have made us to be. Father, we pray that we may, in our times of struggle, know what it means to be still and rest in you, even when we don't understand what's going on about us. And help us to trust you, even in the darkest times, to know you are there in the valley. And so, Father, we pray that we will hold on to you and your purposes and actually not give up on your beautiful plan for church, and that you will make us more committed to one another, to loving one another, to worshiping together, to witnessing together and learning together. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I have said that I won't put questions to the floor because I know some of the things that I've been talking about are very personal, but I'm very happy to talk to anybody if they would like to just come up, and I can meet up with somebody later if that would be helpful too. You don't have to, you can just say you'd like to have a chat and I'll be around.